All right, well, let's start in by reading aloud the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who approach. Otherwise, would they not have ceased being offered, since the worshippers, cleansed once for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "See, God, I have come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "See, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds," he also adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we willfully persist in sin, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall those earlier days, when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and persecution, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion for those who are in prison, and you cheerfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves possessed something better and more lasting. Do not, therefore, abandon that confidence of yours. It brings a great reward. For you need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back. But we are not among those who shrink back and so are lost, but among those who have faith and so are saved. The word of the Lord. Okay. Well, chapter 10 divides into two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 18, and then the second part is basically what's left. And this first portion of chapter 10 is the conclusion of the central crucial section of Hebrews that started with chapter 7, verse 1. And it has to do with what it means to call Jesus the great high priest, someone who offers eternal salvation through his singular self-sacrifice that transcends the sacrifices that have been offered under the law of Moses by the Levitical priesthood. And so we see a lot of language familiar to us from the preceding three chapters. The law is just a shadow of the good things to come, not the true form of these realities. And, you know, it's the fact that this offering, the sacrifice of atonement by the high priest in the Holy of Holies, whether it be the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, it had to be done on an annual basis. And the author of Hebrews contests that the fact that these sacrifices of animals had to be repeated over and over and over and over again demonstrates their ineffectiveness. At least their ineffectiveness compared to the single sacrifice that Jesus made as both priest and victim. And what's worse is that these annual sacrifices kept people in remembrance of their sins. It was something that they were constantly conscious of. And, you know, we've studied in previous chapters, when he talks about consciousness, he's talking about not a cognitive reality, but a spiritual reality. And it's through Jesus that this consciousness of sin, its deep embeddedness in our hearts, is removed. And he goes on in building his case that Jesus is the only true high priest who can facilitate our reconciliation with God, who can open up a way where we can access God directly in a non-mediated way. He quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And he essentially put these words into the mouth of Jesus. When Christ came into the world, he said, okay? And what he said was, I know that these animal blood burnt offerings that are offered up to you isn't what you really want. And then he says, see, God, I have come to do your will. And it all is summed up in the second half of verse 9. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And this is very important from the standpoint of Jesus' incarnation, which is where we started in the very opening verses of Hebrews. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God, come down to be a human being, to take on human flesh. And this is the only way that salvation could work. It was by God becoming a human being, experiencing what our life is like, and then suffering death, a particular type of death, that really provided a way in which our atonement could be made once and for all. So, you know, it talks about when Christ came into the world, referring to his birth, you have prepared a body for me. And this is sort of, this is the key point, okay? If Jesus was just any other person, this wouldn't work. If Jesus only appeared to be the Son of God, this wouldn't have worked. He had to be both. He had to be fully human and fully divine. He had to be someone who could empathize with our weakness, though he did not sin, so that we could be brought to fulfillment and grace. Again, in verse 11, it goes back to the insufficiency of the ancient priesthood. And the contrast here is every priest stands day after day at his service. But when Christ had offered, he sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus, in dying on the cross, being resurrected and then ascending bodily into heaven where he sits at God's right hand, he's done. You know, it's like, you know, after you work a full day, you go home, you sit down on your sofa, you put your feet up. That's what Jesus is doing. And as you recall in previous chapters, we talked about how Jesus' ascension to God's right hand and His presence in the heavenly court where He makes intercession for us, that is where you would see the completion of His salvific work. You know, oftentimes we look at the cross as the crucial moment, or we look at the resurrection from the dead, which shows the power of God's life and love, as the crucial moment. For the author of Hebrews, it is Jesus' ascension, which, as we bewailed last week, is often ignored because it's 40 days after the resurrection. It falls on a Thursday night, and nobody comes to celebrate it when we have Eucharist. So, by the way, when it rolls around this next May, I expect to see every soul in this room. And if you're there, you'll double the attendance level.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah, sure.
I apologize. I know it's early
in the... No, go ahead, Branch.
Given the explanation that you give here in the reading, mm-hmm. why is it necessary then that we have confession and absolution every Sunday? Aren't we perpetually reminded of this? Or is that the reason that we wouldn't have to? I mean, we always mm-hmm. should be aware that we're sinners.
Right.
But how does that jive with our practice of confession and absolution?
It is an excellent question. And for those who might not have been able to hear, why do we still have confession and absolution every Sunday if our sins have been remitted and our consciousness of our sins has essentially been erased? And I think that the author of Hebrews is striving to demonstrate that we can have a clarity of consciousness around the fact that we have an unbreakable avenue for the forgiveness of our sins. But the reality is, we do keep on sinning. It's Jesus died so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. Certainly, in this text, it appears as if His once and for all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins is a once and for all forgiveness. But I don't think the author would assume that it ends our sinning. Because in the second half of chapter 10, when he talks about the community's response to God's faithfulness through loyalty and obedience, he's going to talk about the ways that people have abandoned the new covenant with God, how they have forsaken it, and therefore defiled the blood of Jesus. He's going to talk about the horrible punishments for people who have done this, yet he will call the people to repentance. Above all things, the author of Hebrews is a pastor. He cares deeply for these people. He does not want them to suffer the consequences of their sins. And the only logical way that he can prevent that after what they've done is for them to turn around by repenting, acknowledge their sins, seek forgiveness, and restore themselves to the covenant through faithful obedience to God. So the reality of ongoing sin and forgiveness and repentance is implicit in the second half of the chapter. Is that satisfactory, Bridge?
Yeah, I think the fact that he's also essentially a rebuker mm-hmm. of the old ways.
Yes.
Creeps through, particularly sneers at animal sacrifices. That's the only thing that sticks with me.
Yeah.
You try to divide where he's mm-hmm. a pastor and where he is denying the extent of the old law.
Well, that's his pattern throughout. He makes theological claims to demonstrate the superiority of Christ. Because remember, he's addressing a community of Jewish Christians, people who have converted to Christianity. Not from a polytheistic Gentile tradition, but people who had been carefully observant Jews, worshiping in the synagogue, following the law of kosher eating, of strict observance of the Sabbath, of circumcision. And they seem to be fading back because of the oppression, the persecution that they're experiencing. So he's arguing with them on their terms, on what they grew up with, if you will. And what he has to do is convince them that Jesus is better and sliding back into Judaism, which would have been much safer for them in their contemporary context, that they're giving up something for nothing. And what we're going to see in the second half of chapter 10, and really running through the rest of Hebrews, chapters 11, 12, and 13, is his argument that they have to respond to the gift of God's grace manifest in Jesus through faith, hope, and love. And we're going to get to that in just a little bit in chapter 10, where he sort of sets up the final three chapters of the book. And this is a guy who's a hammer, and right now he's working on nails. There have been points throughout the book where temporarily he has transformed himself into a screwdriver working on driving screws. But it's the combination of the two, which, and we see the second part of that, the pastoral, here's what you got to do, coming up in the second half of 10 and then in the remainder of the three chapters. But since chapter 7, he's, and really before that, but chapter 7 is where he's really focused on the high priestly piece with which his Jewish Christian audience can best identify with. He's just been pounding away, using every tool in his arsenal, using quotations and allusions to Old Testament scripture, especially Psalms and Torah, which were most frequently used in synagogue worship, and therefore text with which this community would have been highly familiar. He's pounding away, saying, you're backsliding from the New Covenant to the Old Covenant. May win you an easier life and some comfort, but ultimately, it is so not worth it. It is so not worth it. So, he, you know, finishes this argument by saying that it's only through a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And when we think of perfection, we need to realize that in the New Testament, perfection is referred to a lot in Paul. You see it here in Hebrews. And they're not talking about, like, when you're baptized, you're made perfect. Only God is truly perfect. You see perfection coupled with sanctification. And sanctification, to be sanctified, it means to be made holy. Okay? And it's not through a single event that we are made holy or made perfect in the way that God is holy and perfect. It essentially launches a process of sanctification, of being made perfect, of being made more holy over time. And you see this in particular in Methodism. John Wesley's concept of perfection through sanctification is that we should strive throughout our lives by avoiding to the extent possible and then repenting of our sin, that we achieve greater and greater holiness throughout the course of our lives, with the understanding that true perfection only awaits us after death when we're received into God's perfect kingdom. Okay? So, there are aspirations as Christians that we must embrace and never let go of. And among these aspirations is the fact that over time, by God's grace, we get better. We get better. But there's not this sort of instantaneous moment of conversion where for the remainder of your life, you will not sin. For the remainder of your life, you will have no need for forgiveness. It's a vision of who we're meant to become. But in the midst of that process, we will inevitably, because we are flawed and limited human beings, we are going to do things that create separation between us and God. We're going to do things that betray our covenant with God. And so we require continual repentance and forgiveness, which is made possible through the singular sacrifice of Jesus. And the Eucharist that we have, which is what prompts us to seek to confess, to seek forgiveness, absolution, is both a reminder but also a representation of his sacrifice. That's why we do it, is not to replicate or to do over and over again as the Levitical priesthood of ancient times did, but and it's more than a memory exercise. It is trying to connect with the reality of the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross, of the Last Supper he had with his disciples, where he commanded us to continue this. Paul in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians couldn't agree on how to worship, and that was a big part of their issue. And he said, worship like this. And basically what he told them was, when you get together, do communion. And here's how you ought to do communion. So in the New Testament, it's clearly identified that we do this thing. And it's not a repetition of the sacrifice of Jesus, because only he can make that sacrifice. But he is present with us as we re-engage in the reality of what his death means to us. In fact, the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, have a fascinating concept of how this works. You know, Orthodox services generally last about 2.5 hours. And the sermon is actually relatively brief. So, you know, maybe 10 or 15 minutes like us. So the rest of this time, they're going through this beautiful liturgical experience. Very sensual, you know, engaging all of who we are in movement. The smell of incense, the sight of the beautiful icons, the sound of the gorgeous chanting. It's this sort of holistic experience. And they don't care how long it takes, because in their minds, in the Eucharistic celebration, you have a conjoining of the divine, if you can think of that on a vertical axis, and the human or the profane, which is on a horizontal axis. They meet. And in that moment, chronological time ceases to exist. And we are in the kairos moment of God's time. And we acknowledge this as well. Right before we sing or say the Sanctus, which is a piece taken directly from the revelation of John the Divine, we say, therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company in heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying. And so there's this confluence, this timeless experience where we get a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. That's a big part of what Eucharist is about. And it is communion. It is union with God and God's presence delivered through a sacrament. And a sacrament is simply a way that the church over the centuries has found reliable to convey God's grace in a unique way. That's all a sacrament really is. Does that make sense? Okay. Think about that when you're here on Sunday, you know, and allow the power of that kairotic moment to just fill you up and transport you into a different realm. Judy.
That's what the Seder, for the Jews, that's what the Seder meal does. Mm-hmm. It recalls that Exodus, a remembering of that Exodus event.
Yes.
In the lives of the present people.
Yes.
The difference is with Jesus, it's not the old, it's the new.
Correct.
So it's a continuation. He took that Seder meal and made it the Last Supper.
Yes. I mean, in the Seder Passover, they recite the story of the Exodus from Egypt, and they do not do it in the third person. When our ancestors went over from Egypt, that's not how the story is told at the Seder meal. It is the first person plural. When we crossed over the Red Sea on dry land, it's we. Now, obviously, people in 2016 were not around 3,200 some odd years ago when the Exodus occurred. But in an expression of unity with their ancestors and an acknowledgement that this liberty continues and that they are participants in this story, they talk about we. Likewise, we weren't at the Last Supper, but we talk about we, us, our. And Jesus chose the Passover meal, transformed it to point to himself as the Lamb of God being sacrificed for sin rather than the lambs that are sacrificed at the Passover. Through his incarnation, described it symbolically as the bread being his body and the wine being his blood poured out for them and for everyone throughout time for salvation. So that's a good pickup. Yeah.
Hey, Michael, yeah. One quick little comment. Being brought up Catholic,
mm-hmm.
having to go into a confessional
mm-hmm.
and spill your guts on everything that you did wrong.
Yeah.
I can still remember my mother saying to me, "Don't forget to tell the priest what you did this week."
Yeah.
And what they did is made the confession you recall all your sins,
mm-hmm.
you tell it to them, but at the end, when he absolves you of that,
mm-hmm.
it's probably the best feeling you ever have in your life because you have opened up
mm-hmm.
and told them all your sins. And as I've gotten older,
mm-hmm.
I try to do the same thing in my night prayers.
Good.
Is to tell what I'm really not that proud of that happened during the day or during the week. So there is a lot of good things that happen. Mm-hmm. When you confess.
Oh, yeah. No, it's enormous relief when you do a private confession.
Yeah.
And we use corporate confession as a way not only to confess our solitary sins, but also there's a reality that as a church, we commit corporate sins as well. That's why one of the reasons why we do it together. And we have a similar opportunity. We don't have little booths. We do it face to face, which maybe is a little more intimidating to some people. And we don't call it confession. We call it the reconciliation of a penitent, to focus more on the offer of absolution. But it is a tremendously relieving thing. It's hardly ever sought after. We encourage people to do it in Lent. But I think in 19 years, I've heard like maybe 4 or 5 confessions in 19 years of service as a priest. And it's just not something that's really part of our tradition. I think people either do it privately in their daily devotions or they find solace in the corporate confession and absolution we receive during worship. And increasingly in the Roman Catholic Church, it's not possible because of the sheer numbers. I mean, we have 400 members, 150 people in worship over the course of the weekend. In Roman Catholic terms, we are a tiny congregation. Tiny. But even at this scale, I couldn't possibly hear 150 confessions. I mean, it would take all week long. Part of the reason for that is that there's a passage in Paul, and I'm blanking out on where it is. If you know, tell me. Give me the citation, where Paul says, "Be careful not to receive communion unworthily, because if you do so, then you're not taking it to your salvation, you're taking it to your damnation." And of course, when this was practical was in the Middle Ages, where people rarely took communion at all, maybe once a year. Maybe once a year people would take communion. And they would go through fasting. They would go through extensive confession and absolution to prepare them for this annual reception. And that's one of the reasons why people prefer to be fed the wafer. This is rooted in a medieval understanding that you're not worthy to touch the bread, which is the actual flesh of Jesus. Only the priest is worthy to touch it with his hands. And that's one of the reasons why we pour water over our fingers before we celebrate communion, because the priest isn't worthy until he's been ritually cleansed. Okay? So a lot of the things we do today are realities that stretch back 1,000 years ago, when the situation, the circumstances surrounding communion in terms of the frequency of reception, the mode of reception, were radically different. You know, most people in the Middle Ages didn't even drink the wine. Why? Because if you spilled it, it would be a horrific defilement that would incur God's wrath. It was just too dangerous to risk spilling the blood of Jesus. So it stayed on the altar. And only the priest drank it.
Yeah. Well, even today we go,
oh yeah.
You know, when we do
and we treat it with appropriate reverence, but not with the sheer terror that, you know, oh God, I've dropped a wafer, here comes the lightning. You know. So we've grown up, but we still have growing up to do.
To reinforce what John said and partial answer to Brent, our consciences accuse us.
Yes.
And
what did you say?
Our consciences accuse us. Yeah.
And when Patrick, our son, was a little boy, he was playing in our neighbor's yard and inadvertently ran into the pole that supported her clothesline. And all of her clean clothes went on the ground. And he came running home as fast as his little legs could carry him. And I could tell something was terribly wrong with him. And so he told me what had happened. And he was so upset. I knew that if he didn't go back over there, knock on her door, and tell her what he had done, he would never go back over there again. He would carry that guilt around. So he went over and he knocked on her door and he told her what he did. He confessed. She said, oh, that's okay.
Yeah.
That guilt then just lifted off. So that's why we confess every time. It's because our consciences have, and many times, and this is a learning experience for Christians, when you do confess, we don't really receive the forgiveness that is given. We still carry that burden around with us, accusing ourselves.
Yeah. Well, and what the author of Hebrews, I think, would argue is that by his sacrifice as high priest, by his dwelling in the heavenly court at the right hand of God and constantly interceding for us, our consciousness of sin is altered. And because we are now aware that we have an irrevocable avenue with no obstacle, no impediment, we have this avenue of forgiveness with God, so that even when we violate the covenant, even when we are unfaithful in sin, that we should be at peace in the confidence that by faith we receive God's grace of forgiveness and remain in right relation with Him despite, as long as we continue to practice our faith with diligence. Okay?
Hi, Michael.
Yes, Kathy.
There are people who are so comfortable in their guilt feelings.
Yeah.
That they will grasp any kind of reason. Well, I feel good. It's bad. It's my fault. It's not my fault. It's debilitating.
Yes.
To some it people. Is. And cannot move from square one to square two. Mm-hmm. And that must be an exhausting way to be.
Absolutely. I mean,
I don't believe in guilt, so I just want you all to know that.
Well,
I already know my faults.
Yeah. I mean, there's shame and then there's guilt. And shame is a form of self-hatred, really, that God does not want us to engage in. Because what guilt does, shame does, is it takes an action for which we might feel guilty, like harsh words to someone we love. And we feel badly about that because we hurt them. And it takes that, I shouldn't have raised my voice and said what I said. And it takes that action, and shame says, since I did that, I am a terrible person. I am an unworthy person. I am an irredeemable person. That's what shame does. Shame is deadly to the soul. And shame is something we ought to repent of because it's a sin against yourself. It is debilitating. It's destructive. Shame has no place in the life of a faithful Christian. Guilt is the awareness that the action we've committed is wrong. But it's not our identity that's wrong, it's the action that's wrong. The action can be redeemed. It can be redeemed through confession, through penitence, through God's forgiveness and renewal. It can also be redeemed by reconciling not only with God, but reconciling to the person whom we've harmed. Now, sometimes that's not possible because the person we've harmed refuses to receive our attempt to reconcile. And we have to live with that. But the primary cleanser of sin and guilt is Jesus. If we make that relationship right, if we attempt to make amends toward the person we've hurt, we should be able to live without guilt. Okay? So guilt is your conscience saying, whoa, that was wrong. But if we allow it to turn to shame, then we sin doubly. And we make it harder for us to be able to believe that we're the type of person that God would forgive.
Isn't shame an ego thing?
Is shame an ego thing? I think to a certain extent, yes. Because it elevates our actions beyond the reality of what they are. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, shame is egotistical in that we elevate what we've done and who we are to the center of the world. You know, and you see this in a lot of neuroses where people just beat the snot out of themselves. They do it because they miscalculate the gravity of the harm they've caused. Okay? So, you know, let's just take an example. A parent, in frustration, says something harsh to their child, and they cry. And I'm sure at some point or another, every parent in the room has done that. I know I have. And you feel like a heel. I mean, you're just the most wretched creature in the universe. And you need to remediate that. You need to apologize. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to provide comfort. But where you're going overboard is when you think to yourself, this is so impactful on my child that they'll never look at themselves in the mirror quite the same way again. They'll spend years on a psychiatrist's couch reviewing over and over again the singular moment in their childhood with me when I accuse them of being lazy or not trying hard enough or being ungrateful and they cried. This is going to irreparably damage our relationship and our parent-child relationship will never be the same again. That is when you've moved from the sublime to the ridiculous, and you're inflicting shame on yourself because you're angry with yourself, and you want yourself to hurt as much as you think you've hurt your child. Okay? It's just not healthy, and it's not holy. And it is egotistical, because you're putting yourself into a position of centrality and importance that is just, it's utterly ridiculous. It's utterly ridiculous. You're asking awesome questions in terms of the nature of atonement, confession, a consciousness of sin. And we're going to see this. We're going to see this in the second half where we basically get to the life application portion. So he's already got a portion of a psalm that he's turned into a prophecy, ushering forth from the mouth of Jesus and then fulfilled by Jesus. But the author of Hebrews doesn't feel like that's quite enough. And so he's going to have the Holy Spirit testifying through the prophet Jeremiah, which we've already seen previously. And this is just a portion of that prophecy in verse 16 and 17 that, you know, backing this up is the same argument that's been made before, that, you know, the idea of the covenant will be written on people's hearts, making the law, the outward observance of the law, obsolete, enabling people to remember their sins no more and to receive forgiveness, because you don't have this consistent offering for sin year after year, day after day. You have this singular one, which you can embrace as a forever redemption. And that's sort of how this entire argument begun in chapter 7 about the supremacy of Jesus' priesthood in providing forgiveness of sins, that's how he closes it off. So that's a unit. And this is how he sort of finishes it off. It has to do with a whole host of ways in which Jesus as high priest supersedes the Levitical priesthood, which was, for all Jewish people, the avenue for forgiveness of sins. And if you go with the later authorship and distribution of Hebrews, round about 80 or so, which is really where I am with it for a whole number of reasons I'm not going to repeat now. You can, if you want to, go back to your notes on the introduction and chapter 1 of Hebrews. If you go with the date of 80, that's 10 years after the destruction of the temple. So the temple's gone. The only place where you can make legitimate animal sacrifice is gone. And so that gives the author of Hebrews even more reason to punch this bag over and over again as hard as he can. Because he's saying, you grew up with this idea around animal sacrifice and how it kept you in right relationship with God. Here's how infuriated it is compared to Jesus. Plus, you don't even have it anymore. It's no longer an option. So why would you hang on to this law that mandates sacrifice? You know, so it is an elegant, persistent argument that he makes. And then in the second half of Hebrews, he goes into why, you know, this is what we've seen up until chapter 10, verse 18, is the objective efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice. Okay, this is the theological explanation for why what he does is more important than anything else. That's the objective reality of it. Okay, from here on out, he's going to be talking about the subjective reality. Okay, in other words, what is your experience of this objective efficacy? So, what we now call life application. As part of a biblical study. So he says, we have every reason to be confident because by the blood of Jesus, he's opened for us a way through the curtain. And you remember there was a curtain in the tabernacle that separated the holy from holy. Same thing with the temple in Jerusalem. Except in this case, the curtain is his flesh. And so we can approach God with assurance of faith, because we've been cleansed, washed with pure water, which refers to baptism, that we can hold fast to our hope without wavering, because God is faithful, even when we are not. And this should lead us, our faith, which empowers us to have hope for the future, enables us to love one another. And that love expresses itself in manifold ways. So faith, hope, love, just like what you get at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we're all familiar with from countless weddings. And then what you're going to see in the remainder of Hebrews, he's going to take faith in chapter 11. He's going to unpack that a little bit more. He's going to take hope in chapter 12. He's going to unpack that a little bit more. And then last part of 12 and through 13, he's going to take love and he's going to unpack that more. Okay, so this is the program. In these verses, verses 23 through 25 in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews is sort of giving you an outline, if you will, of what he plans to do for the rest of the book. Okay? And his issue here, in fact, his issue through the whole book, is that people have given up on God, at least as revealed in Jesus, because, as we talked about before, in the early church, the expectation was that Jesus was going to come back soon, and he was going to set everything straight. He was going to punish the wicked, reward the righteous. A new era would begin on earth, where suffering would cease, where sin would no longer be possible, and those who had been faithful, life was going to be good. Jesus himself, in one of the Gospels, told his assembled disciples that this will take place before this generation is past. As we get further and further along, and more people of that generation die, and remember, their life expectancy wasn't quite as good as ours, concern arose. Is this really going to happen? We've been waiting now for a lot longer than we'd ever anticipated. And Hebrews is saying, keep waiting, keep waiting. The eschaton is going to happen. The last day will come, I promise you. And you don't want to be on the wrong side when that happens. You want to be on the right side, and the right side requires fidelity to Jesus despite the persecution and suffering that you're enduring. And he points this out in verse 32. He's like, but recall the earlier days after you had been enlightened, you endured hard struggle with sufferings. And he doesn't specify here the nature in great detail. He talks about them visiting with people in prison. He talks of them about being dispossessed of their property, which is usually something that happens before you're exiled. He doesn't talk about people being killed. Maybe that's not happened yet. But they've had this past experience, and they're concerned about the present and the potential for the future. And, you know, if this was done at a later date, like 80, it's getting worse. We're getting closer and closer to people being killed in the latter part of the first century for their faith. So they're scared. They're scared. And they're probably thinking, well, how effective is this faith really? Because it can't protect us. And he's like, you know, Jesus suffered for your sake. And so, in a like fashion, you're going to have to suffer some for Jesus' sake as well. And he's commended what they've done in the past, and he's encouraged them to return to that type of constancy, both now and for the future. And interestingly enough, he starts by talking about provoking one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And so, we don't know whether he's talking about a weekly Sabbath observance that would have included communion, or whether he's talking about daily gatherings where people would have provided support to one another. Oh, thank you, Bob. Appreciate it. Where people have provided support to one another, but also accountability. Accountability. Thank you. Any small group worth its salt is going to talk about accountability. Where have you left Jesus behind in your week? It's the most challenging and awkward experience of any small group, but it's essential because it gives a person an opportunity to improve the quality of their faith. And so, this is a verse that, you know, is encouraging people to be regular in their worship, which is extraordinarily relevant today, where the frequency of worship is consistently reduced. And he actually translates this abandonment, this distancing that people have from their community, but also their disengagement from their world in terms of being evangelists of the gospel. In other words, being good news spreaders. That's what an evangelist is. He's basically saying, if you do this, you're apostate. And if you persist after having received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, obviously, that's not true. Jesus' sacrifice was made once for all and endures forever. So your apostasy doesn't negate that sacrifice, but it does for you. Because by being unfaithful, by refusing to worship because you're afraid of the consequences, by refusing to spread the good news because you're afraid of being embarrassed, or in the case of the Hebrews, much, much worse, then you have abandoned God, you are neglecting God, you are basically forsaking your covenant with God, and bad, bad things can happen. And here's why. The punishment for idolatry under the old covenant of the law was death. And here he's quoting from a Psalm 135, verse 13, and also from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36, that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says God, the Lord will judge his people. Now, if the punishment for idolatry was death under the old covenant, in this superior new covenant, how much more do you think the punishment's going to be if you abandon that, if you defile the blood of Jesus by denying the reality of it? Not maybe by saying, you know, this whole business about Jesus dying on a cross to save us from our sins, that's a bunch of nonsense. You know, that's bad enough. But deeds speak louder than words. And especially when you're engaging in hypocrisy and you say, the death Jesus died on the cross, his ascension to the heavenly realm where he intercedes with God, his sacrifice for the salvation of sin and the opening of an avenue for forgiveness, this is all true, I believe it. But then when in your life, that when that doesn't match up with what you say, that's doubly awful. Because you're forsaking God and you're lying about the fact that you do it. And so this is a stern warning to anyone who elects to declare themselves a faithful Christian. If you don't walk the talk, the consequences are as severe as could possibly be imaginable. Okay? And he's telling them this in a pastoral capacity because he wants to motivate them to fidelity so they can benefit from a real covenant with God, and so that when the last day comes, they will not be judged harshly. And then, after this terrifying warning, he says, you know, you were on the right path at one point, and so you should be able to get back on it. And God's given you everything you need to endure. You know, you have this faith, this confidence that you can approach God, and that should give you the hope that by being intimate with God, you can manage to make it through the tough times. And your hope is also grounded in the fact, and here again he cites Hebrew Scripture, that Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20, and Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3b and 4, which you can go back and look at that, and you're like, okay, doesn't quite match up with verse 37. He honestly manipulates the Scripture a little bit to make this fit his argument, which was normal. It was normal back then. They had different rules for interpretation than a lot of people do today. What he's saying is that you can do this. You can do this. But if you don't, you're going to have some serious problems. So, it's carrot and stick.
Now, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for this. It's supposed to be easy, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. It's supposed to be easy. I mean, it's... We live in an environment where people want to hear what they want to hear. And they're either not going to hear what they don't want to hear, or they're going to walk away from people who tell them things they don't want to hear. Okay? And so, you know, like advertisers are always going to emphasize the good things about their product. You're never going to see an advertisement about a computer or a cell phone or a automotive vehicle that says, you know, in addition to all the wonderful things about this product, you probably should know that we have designed it in such a way so that in 3 or 4 years, or in the case of a cell phone, in 8 to 9 months, you're going to need to purchase a new one because of planned obsolescence, so that we can continue to make a lot of money. You know, we all always talk about, boy, they didn't make it the way they used to. That's on purpose. But you're never going to see that in a TV commercial. You know, they're never going to say, and we hope you enjoy this awesome truck for the next 3 years, because in year 4, it's going to start falling apart and you're going to need a new one. You know, they're not going to talk to you about that. Politicians are never going to tell you, we're sorry about taxes, but we can't build roads and fighter jets without them. You know, you can't get something for nothing. No politician's ever going to tell you that, ever. And I'm not saying the taxation system we have right now is right. I'm just saying that, you know, people want to hear that you can have something for nothing, that you shouldn't have to pay any taxes, but still get all the goodies. And so no politician is going to step up and say, you know, I'm really sorry about these pesky little taxes we have, but without them, you're going to really be missing out on some things that you'd like to have, like Medicare. The gospel ain't like that. The gospel is completely honest about the deal. Okay? We get the best deal in history ever, because we're given things in the deal that we can't get anywhere else. We're given things in the deal that we can't manufacture for ourselves. However, there is a side to our deal. It's called faithfulness. And sometimes our fidelity requires sacrifice. It requires prioritization. It requires stewardship of money and time, with time perhaps being the more precious commodity in this day and age. And for a lot of Christians, this is not what they signed on for. And what the author of Hebrews is saying to this Jewish Christian community, which we think was in Rome, is he's saying, I know the going has gotten tough, and this is where the tough get going, because you signed on for a deal. And what you get from the deal is great, but the deal is going to cost you something. And if you refuse to live up to your side of the deal, then not only are you going to lose what you get from God, but you're going to have to answer for that. There are consequences for sin and apostate behavior, idolatrous behavior, where you put anything in front of God, including your own comfort. You're going to have to answer for that. You're going to have to answer for that. Yes, Jen.
One thought, kind of crazy, it came into my mind when you were talking about the last part of this, is that Bob, the author,
Bob, yeah. Well, I wouldn't say that. I mean, when you look at the way he uses Scripture, you know, a fundamentalist only reads Scripture in one way, and that's in a strictly literal way. There's no contextual operative norm, and there's no canonically operative norm, okay, where you take a passage from Scripture and you compare it to other elements within the same body of Scripture to divine a broader meaning for, you know, what the possibilities of understanding of a specific passage means. He, just like all rabbis of his period, all interpreters of his period, rabbinical and non, he's playing fast and loose with the text. He's taking passages from Hebrew Scripture that work for him. He is sewing them into this text to prove points. And that's not illegitimate. That is something that he was guided to do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but this is not the way fundamentalists would dream of using Scripture today.
Well, I mean, in respect to the threats, you do this, or this is what's going to happen. That, I guess that's my
well, I think, I think what we've done is we've allowed fundamentalists to monopolize or hijack the reality of the consequence of sin and judgment. Okay? And, you know, the intriguing thing is that, and I think I preached about this maybe 2 or 3 weeks back, that in most congregations that do the hellfire and brimstone, it's only used partially to keep their own members in line. Largely, it's directed to the world outside of that community. Because in fundamentalist churches, there is an exclusivity factor at work. And being among the elite, being inside an exclusive community, generates a greater degree of communal coherence because you're special. And so, if you're in one of these fundamentalist churches, you need to be careful, because if you're not, you'll go to hell. But of course we know better, because you're here. And since you're with us, how could you possibly go to hell? Because you're getting the true gospel, the only true gospel that's being proclaimed, you know, in the world. Most of the condemnation comes from, is directed towards anyone outside that congregation. So I wouldn't say that he has a monopoly on fundamentalism, because Paul and even Jesus in his more apocalyptic moments, and in some cases in his confrontations with the Pharisees and Sadducees, provide these very serious warnings about people who don't embrace the gospel. And I've heard this from a few members, and I've tried to improve. Why do we never talk about sin in sermons? Well, why don't we? It's not what people want to hear. And it's hard to preach about, because it's dangerous. You can sound pretty self-righteous. And it's intimidating, because you can't authentically talk about the consequences of sin without being in a confessional mode from the pulpit. You have to expose yourself as a sinner if you expect people to be able to receive that sermon. So it is an exposing, very vulnerable experience to talk very frankly and forthrightly about the consequences of sin. Yes?
Reading Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, mm-hmm. speaks very plainly to our world today. Going back to Constantine, who made the Christian church the state religion, which seemed on the surface to be a great victory, which turned out to be the beginning of making the churches hierarchical, as any other establishment around. The bishops started being the moral police of society, and today the church is not as attractive to those outside of the church, because, well, he uses the phrase moral majority is only attractive to those people who are within the moral majority, that the church is not communicating grace. The church is communicating legalism rather than grace.
Well, you're right. Parts of the church are advocating and preaching legalism, and the grace kind of gets lost in that. Other parts of the church, though, don't demonstrate the vitality of grace by not talking about the seriousness of the covenant. I mean, frankly,
it's a fine line.
If the standards of the church were higher, I mean, you know, in planning certain events, sometimes one of the crucial facets, and I know we're almost out of time, that's a little fast up there, by the way. If you charge nothing for an event, oftentimes your turnout will be less than if you charge a nominal fee, like $10 for a concert. Because if you charge something for it, the perception is that it's more worthwhile than if you charge nothing for it. Because people have it drilled in their head by economists, there's no such thing as a free lunch. So something free is something you can't trust. And if people are giving something away for free, it probably means the concert's not very good in the first place. All right? Same thing with the church. Come Sunday morning, don't come Sunday morning, we're going to regard you as just the same. Whereas, if a young person is engaged in a sporting activity, or an adult is engaged in, say, like a communal choir, there are consequences to not coming. If you miss one or two soccer practices, you're not going to be starting anymore, you're going to be riding the bench. And if you're already riding the bench, you're not going to be on that team anymore. And if you miss a game, Lord have mercy on your soul, because coach will not. And it's the same thing with high-quality community choirs. I'd love to join one, but I can't, because my schedule is very erratic. I have to be available to people when they are able to give me their time. And so I can't guarantee a group of people that I'll be there every Monday night at 7 o'clock. I just can't. And so, you know, the church's standards, frankly, when it comes to participation in the covenant as part of a community, are so low, it is no surprise that they're shrinking. If we toughened up, and if you look at the congregations that are flourishing, like, I don't know what the story is in some of the mega churches in the Louisville area, but I can speak to a congregation in Williamsburg, Virginia, where I was serving before I came here. Their average Sunday attendance was 5,000. This is out of a population base of 70,000. Okay? Which means that what was that? 1 out of 14 people in that county went to that church on a regular basis. To be a member of that church, and out of these thousands of people, there are only 400 members. To be a member in good standing of that church, you had to sign two documents. Now, I'm not advocating this as a practice for us to follow. In fact, I find this horrific, because the only covenant we need to embrace is the New Testament one. Okay? But you had to sign one, which was a statement of belief, which had very specific doctrinal requirements. You had to believe this in order to be a member of that church. Now, that's not too terribly obnoxious. The other one was a statement of practice. You had to tithe. And if you were asked proof that you were tithing, you had to provide it. Which meant if they thought you weren't tithing, you had to show them your 1040 if they asked for it. Or you wouldn't be a member anymore. You had to promise that you would never question the pastoral leadership of a congregation, either to their face or to a third party. You had to promise that you would lead a weekly small group designed to evangelize, proselytize, and convert people to the faith. I think there were 12 things on that list. And if you didn't do all 12 on a consistent basis, you could lose your membership. It's the churches that are the most demanding that are the ones that flourish. Think of the Roman Catholic Church. Their catechism is 893 pages long. These are the doctrinal and the practical demands the Roman Catholic Church puts upon its congregants. And so sometimes I think our soft sell approach, because we don't really want to trouble people. Because if we did, it would just be too tough. It would just be too tough. What we have really isn't worth troubling people, is it? And so we go soft sell. You know, and hey, I'm your rector. And so the buck stops on my desk. If we were more demanding of people, maybe a lot of folks would leave. And maybe we shouldn't care. Because maybe being a little bit tougher is one way that we can be faithful to the Scripture that reveals God to us, who's not always warm and cuddly and snuggly, but is actually God. Okay, we're out of time. Let's say a quick prayer. Wonderful note to end on. The Lord
by the
be.
Way, if you're not at church Sunday,
I'll be counting. Yeah. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. God, we ask that you continue to endow us with the graces of faith, hope, and love, that we might work in our lives to be true to our covenant relationship with you, not because we fear your wrath, but because we adore your goodness. We pray that you would help us be constant in the midst of difficulties, and that you keep us from neglecting our faith out of apathy or because we have other things that are of much higher priority to us than you. Help us to remain faithful to our community called church, that we might both support and hold each other accountable. And we ask that we all do this through the mercy that you've shown us in your Son and his sacrifice. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks. I'll see you next week when we do chapter 11, which will be both easier and happier.